The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 5th chapter and the 16th verse, the second half of the 16th verse in particular. But I read the whole verse. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no men after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him so no more. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him so no more. Now, we've been looking at this great chapter for the last three Sunday evenings, and we've been doing so and are continuing to do so tonight, because, as I've been trying to show, it holds us face to face with the great ultimate question, the most important question and the most urgent question, surely, that is facing us as men and women at this present time. And the question is this, the one that he propounds even in the first verse. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. In other words, if we are to be put to death. That's the question with which the apostle deals. He has been describing in the previous chapter his trials and his troubles, how he's buffeted and persecuted and tried. And having said that none of this troubles him, because, as he puts it, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on to say, we know, that's why I'm able to speak like this, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, even if I'm put to death, it's all right, says the apostle. I know exactly where I stand. Now then, my whole case is this, that this is the business of Christianity, to bring us to face that question. And I've gone further. I have suggested that it is the only teaching in the world tonight that can enable us to answer that question. It's the only teaching that has a solution, and it has a certain solution. We know. We are confident, he says. Keeps on repeating it. There's nothing uncertain. Now, this man was writing his own experience. This isn't theory. Don't think of the Apostle Paul as an armchair philosopher. Don't think of him as a literary man seated in a study with all his books round him, with plenty of leisure and everything at hand. It's quite untrue. No man worked harder, no man traveled more, no man was persecuted and misunderstood and tried more. He's in the midst of everything that can go against a man, threatened with death itself. Yet this is how he speaks. It was true to his experience. Therefore, the great thing for us to discover is, how can we arrive in the same position? Now, my friends, with our world as it is this evening, here, I say, is the question of questions. How are you facing it? Let's be clear about this. Let's be quite specific. Have you got the answer? Are you able to use this language? Can you look at the possible use of these horrible bombs, at the whole world being blown up, the end of civilization and the end of existence? Can you look at it like this? Now, we've got to face this question. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is very practical. This isn't some romance. It isn't something that makes us forget life. I'm here to say once more that the most practical thing in the world this evening is this very gospel that we are considering together. It's the one thing that's honest enough to make us face the fact of death. Everything else is trying to avoid that. The gospel starts with it and says, how do you face this? What's the value of your philosophies if they don't enable you to face this critical, final event which we've all got to meet? Now then, the great question then is, how does one get into this position that one can speak as the apostle speaks? Well, he tells us in the chapter, that's why we're looking at it. He says that before a man can say like speak like this, he's got to undergo a very great change. He says, I've undergone a great change. He himself can only speak like this as the result of something that's happened to him. He wasn't always like this. But he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's got a new outlook. He's been changed. Things haven't been changed. The world doesn't change. It isn't Christianity who says the world's going to change. That's your politicians. That's your philosophers. That's your skeptics. They are always talking about changing the world. Christianity never does. It says the world can't be changed. It's an evil world. It's under God's wrath and condemnation. The only way Christianity helps us is to change us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Sees everything in a different manner. Very well. What is it that he sees in a different manner? Now that's what we are considering. Last Sunday night we took the first half of this verse. Henceforth, he says, know we no man after the flesh. If you want to be able to say, though our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. I know where I am. I'm all right. If you want to be able to say that, well, the first thing you've got to do is to take a different view of yourself and of man. And we saw last Sunday night that the new view of men is this. It's a view that makes us see ourselves as rebels against God, sinners, that we are the cause of the fact that the world is as it is. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. That's the message of the gospel. Not circumstances, not other people, ourselves. Who are we? Well, every one of us. You see, the natural man after the flesh says it's somebody else. No, says the gospel. It's somebody else and you. And somebody else is like you, and it's because you're all what you are that your world is what it is. That's the plain statement of the gospel. Before you'll ever know this peace which this gospel alone can give, you and I must have a true view of ourselves, and it's a revolutionary view. It smashes our self-confidence, our self-esteem. It makes us realize we are fools and knaves, that we are vile and ugly and foul. Not pleasant, is it? No, no. The gospel isn't pleasant because it's true. Because it tells us the simple, unvarnished truth about ourselves. But that's the first thing. I know no man any longer after the flesh, says this man. You know, he used to know himself after the flesh, and he was very proud of himself. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a great Jew, tribe of Benjamin, excelling everybody in his knowledge of the law. But now he looks at it all and he sees a manure heap, dung, loss, refuge. Very well, there's the first thing we've seen there, but we must move on. There's something that is even more important than that. It's very difficult to know the exact order in which to place these things. But I take it in the order in which the apostle himself gives them to us here in this verse. Oh, I say it's important that we should know ourselves. Oh, how we fool ourselves. How we persuade ourselves that we're better than we are. How we manipulate our accounts, profit and loss. Oh, we must be honest. Thou requirest truth in the inward part, said David in Psalm 51 to God, and it's still true. We've got to be honest about ourselves. But still more important, I say, is this second thing. What's that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet now henceforth know we him so, no more. Now, my friends, let me put this as simply and as plainly as I can. The most important question before men at this very moment is this. What think ye of Christ? Now, I'm not hesitating to make that assertion. I know there are many important questions. These questions that are being debated in Geneva, the questions that are being dealt with and are being agitated in the great chancelleries of every country under the sun. All the things that are producing the tension and the crisis of these present days. I know they're all great and tremendously important, but here I say is a question that makes them all dwarf into insignificance. What think ye of Christ? Our Lord himself, you know, posed the question. You remember the famous incident at Caesarea Philippi? Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? What think ye of Christ? Now, this, I say, is the question of questions. Everything else turns on our answer to this. This is the thing, ultimately, that determines our view of everything else. Now, that is the whole case for the Bible. The Bible is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center here, everywhere. What, you say Old Testament? Yes, Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book that looks forward to his coming. That's its great message. Have you ever realized that? The Old Testament is not just Jewish history. Of course, it contains Jewish history. But Jewish history is only something that leads us to this. All that is simply to lead us to look for him. God made a people for himself. He gave them the oracles, his word, his teaching. Why? Well, because out of them he was going to produce his Messiah, his deliverer. So the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to this person. He's the center of all the Old Testament writing. Everything's pointing forward. Everything's looking forward. And I needn't waste your time in proving the same contention about the New Testament. The four Gospels are about him. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they're preaching about him. They're looking back and saying who he was and what he did. What are the epistles? Just an elaboration of the same teaching. What's the book of Revelation, the last book? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the last words, in a sense, are, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You see, this is central. This is absolutely vital. Christianity is Christ. Now, I say the Christian view and the Christian view alone can enable men to face this ultimate question. If the earthly house and my tabernacle were dissolved, it's all right. Why? Christianity. But what is it? Well, it's Christ. It's this blessed person. So, my dear friends, I'm putting it to you this evening that the question of questions for every one of us is this: how do we view him? What do we think of him? What is our reaction to him? Now then, the Bible itself tells us that this question has always caused division. It caused division when he was here in the days of his flesh. It's done the same ever since. He said himself, "Think not that I am come to bring peace, send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And you know, he's been the greatest cause of division that the world has ever known. The world is always divided about him. It's divided about him this evening. But in the last analysis, there are only two ultimate views with respect to him. And they're the two views that are suggested in this verse that we're looking at this evening. I'm going to show you that there's quite a variety of different views, but they all can be subsumed under two main headings. We either are viewing him after the flesh, or else we are viewing him after the Spirit. Now then, this, I say, is the most urgent, the most vital question that can ever face a human being. Why? Well, for this reason. It not only determines the kind of life you live in this world, it not only determines your view of death. Here is the question which determines your everlasting and eternal existence. This is the question. The whole world will be examined, not about its knowledge of Russia, not about its knowledge of communism, not about its knowledge of any other ism. The one question which will be asked every human soul is, what did you do about my son? He is the judge, he is the judgment. Everybody's eternal destiny is determined by his or her reaction to this one person, to this one question. Well, now let me put it to you like this. Take this man, the Apostle Paul. Here he is as the Apostle making this tremendous statement. We know. It's all right, says Paul. He says, I know that whatever may happen to me, it's all right. We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the same man who, in writing to the Philippians, says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What brings him to this position? What enables him to speak like that? Well, you know, the answer is just this very thing I'm holding before you. What brought him to be able to speak like this was his change of view with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Now, there are many accounts of that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Take the account, for instance, that you've got in chapter 26. Here's the apostle himself giving an account of it to King Agrippa and Festus and the ladies with them. And this is how he says. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, there was a time when the Apostle Paul had no use for the Lord Jesus Christ. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that condition, he couldn't use these words. He wasn't ready to face the dissolution of the body, the end of everything. But now he is. What makes the difference? Oh, it's what happened on the road to Damascus. He saw him. He had a glimpse of the glorified Lord. And he was completely changed. His whole life was revolutionized. He became a new man. He begins to glory in Christ. The whole difference in this man is the result of a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. It isn't a change of philosophy. It isn't a change of teaching. Everything depends upon the view a man takes of this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I used to regard him after the flesh. I used to regard men after the flesh, and I, even Christ, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet now henceforth know I him so no more. I don't view him as I used to know him. And because my view has changed, I'm able to speak as I do. The view of Christ is the most vital thing in the life of every soul of man. That's why I'm holding it before you with such urgency this evening. And may the blessed Spirit of God wing my words and put life and power into them, that every one of us may face this question. Now then, there are only two views, I say, Christ after the flesh, Christ after the Spirit, or Christ in the Christian way. What does he mean by this term? Though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, there are some people who have misunderstood the meaning of that and have thought that it means just this. That the apostle is saying, you know, I knew him when he was here in the days of his flesh. I used to know him when he was here walking the streets and the roads of Galilee in the time that he was here on earth. But now I'm no longer interested in him in that way. Well, that's not true. That's not the meaning of the phrase at all. The probability is that the apostle never had known the Lord Jesus Christ in that way in the days of his flesh. That isn't what he's saying. There are others who suggest that what he means is this. That whereas he did know about the details of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's no longer interested in that. He's no longer interested in Jesus, the Jesus of history. He is interested in the Christ of glory, the idea of the saviorhood of the Christ. But again, it's absolutely wrong, and for this reason. That this apostle, like all the other apostles, was very interested in the details of the earthly life of our blessed Lord and Savior. It was the apostles that really provided the early church with the Gospels. Two of them actually wrote them. The other two also can be traced back to the apostles. The apostles were very anxious that people should know the earthly life and course of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've got the Gospels. They're the documents that belong to the church. So we cannot accept for a moment that he's dismissing the Gospels and their details of the earthly life and is only interested in this cosmic Christ. That's a very popular teaching today on the continent of Europe, propagated by a man called Bultmann. But it's a denial of the essence of the Gospel, as I hope to show you. Because our Gospel is historical, our Gospel depends upon these facts. The Apostle cannot possibly mean, therefore, that he's not interested in the earthly Jesus, and that he's only interested in this cosmic, heavenly Christ. No, no. What he means here is exactly what he meant in the first half of the verse last Sunday night. He wasn't saying there that he used to know certain people as human beings in the flesh, but now he's only interested in Christians. He didn't mean that at all. We saw that he meant this, that at one time he'd got a wrong view of human nature and of men and mankind, but he's now got a different view, and it's exactly the same here. He says, there was a time when my view of Christ as a whole was all wrong. It was after the flesh. But that's no longer my view of him. Now, that's what he means. Very well, then, let's work it out together. I'm going to work it out in detail with you, my dear friend, for one reason only, and that is because I value your immortal soul. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I say it with humility in my little way. I'm an ambassador also for Christ. I don't know why he ever called me, but he did. And that's what I'm called to do, to be an ambassador for Christ. And I shall be held responsible for the conduct of my ministry. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Very well, that's what I'm doing. And we can't afford to take any risks. Your eternal destiny, not only your destiny in time, not only the way you're going to die, but your eternal destiny depends upon your view of this person. It all depends upon our relationship to him. Very well, then, let's be absolutely certain. Let me put in detail, therefore, before you, what it is to view Christ after the flesh. So, Paul says, I used to do that once. Now then, what is this view of Christ after the flesh? Well, you'll find that it is a view that is held by all sorts and kinds and types of people. When our Lord was in this world, says the apostle in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, the princes of this world didn't know him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the princes, not only kings and queens and princes, but the great philosophers, the religious leaders, the princes, the greatest people, took a wrong view of him. They took the view of him after the flesh. But it wasn't confined to them. It was confined also to many of the common people. And it's still the same today. It isn't only your clever philosophers who take the carnal, the view of Christ after the flesh. Tom, Dick, and Harry take exactly the same view. Now, I'm never tired of saying that. I want to go on repeating that. Because people think it's the hallmark of learning and of intelligence not to believe in Christ. The biggest fool in London tonight doesn't believe in Christ. The man who's never read a scrap of philosophy is agreed with the greatest philosopher. They're both equally fools. They're both equally blind. It's got nothing to do with intelligence. It's got nothing to do with knowledge. You find this view of Christ after the flesh in every single section and stratum of society. That's so in the Bible. It's so in the subsequent history of the human race. And you'll find another thing. You'll find that there are endless divisions and subdivisions and variations in this view of Christ after the flesh. You'll find that they contradict one another, that they cancel one another out. Nevertheless, it's true to say that of them all together, that they come under this common heading of viewing Christ after the flesh. Well, what's it mean, says someone? Well, now then, let's try and classify it like this. Look at his person. Look at his being. Here's the first question. Who is this? What is he? Well, the first characteristic of viewing Christ after the flesh is always this, that it views him as a man only. Man only. Look at this man, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. When he thought with himself that he should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what was his view of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that he was only a man, just a Jew like every other Jew. A man and nothing more than a man. And that was the view held of him by the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law and Herod and Pilate and all the rest of them. Read your four gospels. A man only. And it's still the same. It's always interesting to watch how people refer to him. If they refer to him as Jesus, you can be fairly certain that their view of him is probably this view after the flesh. They always talk about him as Jesus. He's only a man, you see. And then they have their lists. Ah, they say, the great teachers are Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Muhammad. There's their list. Jesus, one of them, just a man. And no more than a man. What of his character? Well, it's here that you find almost an endless variation. The Pharisees, you remember, referred to him as this fellow. They regarded him as an ignorant person. How is this man learning, never having learned? Indeed, they regarded him as a blasphemer. Who is this, they said, that claims equality with God and says that he is God? That was their view of him, a fellow. An ignoramus, a blasphemer. But the common people, many of them, worshipped him almost as a miracle worker and got excited and went running, crowding after him, the worker of miracles, the marvel, the wonderful man. And it's still the same kind of divisions that you get today. There are some who just think of him as a great genius. Ah, they grant that he is a genius. There are some of them who would say that he's the greatest genius of all times, the greatest man that the world has ever known. That was the view held of him by a man like the late Mr. Gandhi. And there are many others who hold the same view today, some of them passing under the name of Christian. Jesus is to them the great genius of all times, the great religious genius, the great social genius. Others think of him rather as a gentle aesthete. Gentle Jesus. They think of him almost as an artist. But they're all agreed in regarding him as a child of his age, who therefore could make mistakes and did make them, who therefore was wrong about many things and didn't know as much as we know today, and who regard him as not only capable of sin, but as also one who must have sinned, like all other men do and have. Nevertheless, an outstanding genius, a great personality, one of the greatest men, if not the greatest, that the world has ever known. Now, those are the views that are held by men who look at him and his person and his being after the flesh. Let's ask another question. What do they expect of him? Here's a good question to ask. Having looked at the person to decide what he is and who he is, well, what's expected of him? Well, here you find the view is quite plain. The Jews were looking in him for the Messiah. They had been taught to believe that a great deliverer, a Messiah, was going to come. Well, what was he to be like? Well, he was to set himself up as a king. He was to gather a great army together, and he'd lead the army against the Roman oppressors who'd conquered them, and he'd rout the Roman army, and he'd set up Jerusalem as the greatest kingdom in the whole world, and they'd have power and authority over everybody. He'd restore the kingdom to Israel. The Messiah was to be a king and a conqueror, a great military political personage who delivers them and sets them up. But the Greeks, they didn't hold that view at all. To them, the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for, is the greatest thinker that the world has ever known, the greatest philosopher, the greatest teacher. They say what matters in life is ideas, and it's the man who's got the ultimate idea that'll solve all problems. That's the one to wait for. And so they contrasted this prophet of Galilee, this carpenter, with the great philosopher of philosophers that they were so long expecting. Well, there are some of the things that were expected of him, but then the common people, they, of course, as I say, were interested in nothing but in miracles. They were out for a miracle worker, somebody who could provide them with food for nothing. Our Lord said that to them, I'm not inventing this. He said, you're not interested in me, you're interested in the loaves and fishes. That's why you are following me. You like marvels, you like wonders, you like strange things, and you like to be given this food for nothing. The disciples of the loaves and fishes. Now there's the hurried view of the view that was taken of him by his own contemporaries. What about today? What is expected of him? Well, it's this, isn't it? Primarily, they regard him as a teacher. The great moral, ethical, social, and political teacher. Now, I just ask you, isn't this the view that you read of in the newspapers? Isn't this the view of him that is always given the publicity in the television and on the radio and everywhere else? Christ as teacher. Christ as teacher about war. Christ as teacher on the color question. This is Christ. This is the business of the Christ. He's the teacher on these moral, ethical, political, and social questions. And then there are others who look to him for healing, guidance, happiness, wanting something from him and believing that there is a kind of influence that still comes down from his wonderful teaching. So they classify him with all these others who started cults and religions, and he's just one of them. Now, they believe, therefore, that his real function is to teach, and not only to teach, but to give us an example, and to encourage us. And so in all their talk about him, those are the things that they're looking for, those are the things they're looking at. The teacher, the exemplar, the one who shows us and teaches us how to live and thereby how to save ourselves, and if we only believed him, save the whole world. Banish war, bring in a paradise, and all's going to be well. If only we followed him. That's their view of him. But let's go on. He died. You can't get away from that. It's emphasized everywhere. Well, let's look at his death upon the cross. How does this view of Christ after the flesh view his death upon the cross? I needn't keep you. This is the view. Weakness, failure, tragedy, the end. You look at them there as they stand at the foot of his cross. Thou that savest others, come down from the cross and save thyself. They jeered at him, they mocked at him. Ha, they said. He could talk very well, he made great claims. If thou be the Christ, if you say that you are what you are, come down, give proof of it. But you can't do it, you're dying in weakness. They mocked, they jeered, they laughed. Crucified in weakness, defeated. Men triumph over him. He was misguided, he ran away with himself. Death, the end. How do they view his death today? What of this view of Christ after the flesh in terms of his death today? Well, it's very much the same, isn't it? It isn't quite so bold, it isn't quite so cruel, it isn't quite so ugly, but it comes to the same thing. The view is that it was the greatest tragedy of all times. Ah, they say, look at it. He shares the fate of Socrates. Ah, the great thinkers have never been understood in their own day. Their contemporaries were never equal to them, and these own people didn't recognize Jesus. No, they say it's the tragedy of tragedies, but they say how wonderful it is. Look at his honesty. Look at his faithfulness to what he taught. He's not going to recant. No, he's a noble soul. They don't understand him, but he doesn't withdraw. He wouldn't take a word back. He stood by it. Oh, what a picture of honesty. What a picture of faithfulness to truth. What a martyr spirit. Look, says another, don't you see it, men? That's non-resistance. That's passive resistance. This is pacifism. He doesn't answer. He doesn't defend himself. He lets them do what they like. He's preached to them. He's offered them love. They reject it. He never grumbles. He doesn't complain. He lets them do their worst. If only this country disarmed and made this great moral gesture as he did, you'd put an end to war. The world and its problems would be put right. There he is, the supreme example of passive resistance, non-resistance. And others emphasize his obedience to God. Rather than disobey God, he even allowed them to put him to death. But they're all agreed in regarding it as the end. Yes, they say, failure, but what a magnificent failure. What a condemnation of the world that didn't rise to the heights and accept the teaching and espouse it. That's their view of his death. That's always the view taken of his death by those who know Christ after the flesh only. Let me summarize it all then by putting it like this. What's their ultimate attitude? Well, it's this. They misunderstand him. He was always misunderstood. His own brothers misunderstood him. They said when there was a feast at Jerusalem and he didn't go up, they said, why don't you go up and declare yourself? What sort of a teacher are you to hang about here in Galilee? The things are happening up in Jerusalem. Why don't you go up? They upbraided him. They misunderstood him. His own mother misunderstood him. The rulers misunderstood him. The people misunderstood him. The religious teachers misunderstood him. The Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees hated him. They took up stones and threw them at him. They spat in his face. They hated him with all the intensity of their natures. But there's one thing common to all of them. They all rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The populace cried, "Away with him, crucify him, give unto us Barabbas." They were all unanimous, rulers and people, great and small. "Away with him, crucify him, he's a disturber of the peace." That was the way his contemporaries reacted to him in the ultimate, wasn't it? How do they react to him today? Well, there are some to whom he means nothing at all. Tell me, my friend, does he mean anything to you? What if I asked you now, come, tell me, what think you of Christ? What would you tell me? Have you ever thought about him? Have you ever sat down and meditated about him? Have you ever read the New Testament and thought, what's it mean, what's it saying? There are thousands of people who've never thought about him at all. They've got no opinion. There is no reaction. If it were proved that he'd never lived, it wouldn't affect them at all. He's never made any difference. He doesn't exist as far as they're concerned. My friend, let me ask you, here's the question that's going to decide your eternal destiny. Have you ever thought about this person? There are others who have thought about him, and it just leads to this, that they feel sorry for him. There were women in Jerusalem who wept when they saw him trying to carry that heavy cross. They wept for him, but he turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Tell me, do you just take a sentimental view of Jesus? Do you just feel sorry for him as you think of him dying on the cross? Do you feel sorry for him? Is that your reaction? It's part of the reaction of those who know him only after the flesh. But there are those, I say, who admire him. Wonderful, they say. They set out to imitate him. They set out to follow his example. They set out to implement his teaching and to apply it personally and to the body, social and politic. But there's one thing that's common to them all. They all reject him as he is. Why do they reject him as he is? I can tell you very simply. Because they don't listen to him. Because they've decided what he's to be like and take their ideas and their prejudices and examine him in the light of them. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did. They said when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be somebody born in a stable. He's not going to be a carpenter. He's going to be a great king born in a king's palace. He's going to set up a great army. But he isn't doing that. You see, they started with their prejudice. He didn't fit in, therefore he's wrong. And they dismiss him and they crucify him. This is the most terrible sin of human nature, this. That men don't listen to him, they don't let him speak for himself. They say the business of the Christ is to put an end to war. The business of the Christ is to give us peace and happiness. The business of the Christ is to heal our bodies. If he doesn't do it, they don't want him. They decide what Christianity is. They decide what Christ is. Then they examine him. They stand on their feet. He's subject to their examination. And they either accept or reject. Is that your position? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Exactly. Thinking with himself. Not allowing him to control the thinking. Your thinking, my thinking, and he being examined. That's why they all reject him. Whether they call him a genius, whether they call him a fool, it doesn't matter. It's their yard measure that's being applied. It's their ideas and their prejudices that are in control. And if he doesn't tell him, he's rejected. They all reject him. Whatever their view of him, they're common at this point. That they never allow him to speak. They never allow him to manifest himself. Their ideas are foremost. And he has to submit to them. What's your view of Christ? Is it any one of the things I've been mentioning? Oh, my friend, let's turn to the other side. Henceforth know I no man after the flesh, yea, though I have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know I him so no more. What's happened? Why the change? What's revolutionized this man's view of Christ? The answer is he saw him on the road to Damascus. But you say, I shan't have a vision, I shan't see him. No, you probably won't, my friend, but the Holy Spirit has been sent to do the same thing. And what changes a man's view of Christ is the activity of the Holy Ghost. Didn't he say himself, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me? He shall not speak of himself. He shall bring to your remembrance all the things that I have spoken unto you. My friend, listen to me. You can't know this Christ truly. You'll only know him after the flesh unless the Spirit of God anoints your eyes and gives you the power of vision, draws back the veil, and enables you to see him. And you know, when he does that, you come not as an authority, but as a little child. You come, as I said at the end last Sunday night, in your need, in your utter helplessness, in your hopelessness, in your rags, in your sin. You say, I'm afraid to die. I don't know where I'm going. I cannot meet God. I've violated his holy laws. I need to be saved. I'm ready to listen. And you hear a voice saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you say, just as I am, I come. That's it. That's the whole attitude that is indicated by the Spirit. What is the result? Well, the result is this. Who is he? This is the question that determines everything else. Who is this? That was the question that was asked when he came riding on that foal of an ass that last time into Jerusalem. Who is this? Who is this man who's disturbing everything? Who is this paradox, this enigma? Who is this? Here's the question. Well, listen to the apostle's answer. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He has never sinned at all. He's a sinless one. He said at the end of his life, who can charge anything against me? Who can bring any charge against me in the sight of God? He says the devil's coming and he finds nothing in me. He had nothing to accuse him of. Every charge brought against him collapsed. Who knew no sin? But that isn't the only thing that he tells us about him. Listen to this. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Who is this? Here's the answer, and there's no other answer. He knew no sin. He died, yes, but he rose again. This man would never have been preaching him if he hadn't risen again. The other apostles would never have preached him if he hadn't risen again. There'd have been no church but for the resurrection. Who knew no sin, who rose again from the dead, who is he? Well, the apostle answers, knowing the terror of the Lord. Who is this? Here is the essence of the answer. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the second person come out of the Holy Trinity. Here is the fulfillment of all God's promises. The promises of God in him are all yea, and are all amen to the glory of God. The apostle has already told these people in the first chapter. What's it mean? Well, my dear friend, this is the stupendous thing. This is the most marvelous thing that's ever happened in the world. God in the flesh. The incarnation. The everlasting Son of God, the Word that was in the beginning with God, being born of the Virgin, taking unto him human nature, becoming man, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is what it means. This is what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. The Jesus he despised was the Lord of glory. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? He's God. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. My dear friend, this is the beginning and the end of this matter, in a sense. This is the Son of God. This is no mere man. This is no mere philosopher. This is Son of God coming down to earth. This is the Christian message, that God has visited in his Son and redeemed his people. Very well, let me hurry to the view of his death. This is the next great question. Is this just a tragedy? Is this just an accident? Is this just an indication of the folly and the malignity and the stupidity of the human race? Is that the cause of his death? No, no, listen. God, the 21st verse tells me, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's happening on the cross? Is it men? No, no. It's ultimately God making him to be sin for me. God acting. Listen to verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, instead of, in the place of, as a substitute for, that's what's happening. It's not an ordinary death. It isn't the mere death of a martyr. It is one dying for, instead of in the place of, and that he died for all. He repeats in the 15th verse, that they which live should not live unto themselves, etc. What's it mean? Oh, my dear friend, God, open your eyes to see this. You know, that's the most amazing thing that's ever happened there on Calvary's cross. Forget the men, in a sense, they don't matter, they're the innocent dupes. They're the mere hands that do the thing. It's God doing it. God laying on him the iniquity of us all. God making him to be sin. God punishing sin in him. God smiting him. God acting him. It's God that puts him to death for us. That's not tragedy, this is triumph. Didn't you hear him crying, "It is finished"? Even before he went to the cross, he said, "Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And there, dying on the cross, he says, "It is finished." What's finished? Well, this work that he'd come to do, redeeming mankind. Not only has he done that, he's defeated Satan and all our enemies. There, says Paul in Colossians 2:13, he has spoiled principalities and powers, putting them to an open shame, triumphing over them in it. All his enemies thought they'd got him. It's there he defeats them. He's conquered them all, death included. The cross? A shame? No, no. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It's wondrous, it's glorious, it's marvelous, it's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. God delivering up his own Son to death for you and for me. What's his function, I ask? It's this, to save. Not to teach only, not to give us an example, we can't follow it. He was without sin, he was spotless, he was perfect. No, no, thank God it isn't only teaching. He came to save. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has delivered unto us this ministry of reconciliation. To wit, here it is. God reconciling the world unto himself through his Son and through his death. That's his function. He came into the world to save, to deliver us out of this evil world and the condemnation which is coming to it. He came to conquer the devil and all his hosts. He came to create a new humanity, a new people of God. He's gone back to prepare a place for us. Yes, but he's coming again. Riding the clouds of heaven to final judgment, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not only love, knowing the terror of the Lord. No, no, he's not just gentle Jesus. He is the judge. He is coming again, and he will judge the whole world in righteousness. He will be seated on a judgment throne, and all of us shall appear before him and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. All his enemies shall be destroyed. His kingdom shall be set up. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's it. So what is the ultimate attitude? It's this. He is the all and in all, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What's the attitude of the Christian to him? No longer after the flesh, no longer seeing the carpenter, the man, the failure, the tragedy, but the Lord of glory come down on earth to live amongst us, to save us, to redeem us. Glorying in his cross, triumphing in his shame, constrained by his love. The love of Christ constraineth me. Seeing his glorious love there manifested on the cross, seeing him who made everything and without whom is nothing made, dying in weakness and helplessness voluntarily to save us, glorying in him, triumphing in him, living by the constraint of his holy love, realizing that we owe everything to him, realizing that we have nothing and are nothing in and of ourselves, but that he has made us what we are, realizing that we are in him, fear of transgressing him or displeasing him, knowing the terror of the Lord, but living to him, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The old view after the flesh was, I verily thought with myself that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Blasphemer, man who claims that he's equal to God, fool, to be exterminated. But oh, the difference. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Leave me alone, says Paul. I'm interested in nothing but in him. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Henceforth know I no man after the flesh. Yea, though I have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know I him so no more. And because of that, he could look into the face of death and say, I know that if the earthly house of this my tabernacle were dissolved, I have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I am confident. Oh, the one thing that matters is to be with him, whether here or there, to be pleasing in his sight. Nothing matters. He's triumphed over everything because he knows him as the Son of God and his own personal Savior. The Son of God, he says, who loved me and who gave himself for me. God forbid that I should glory, save in him and in that. My friend, which is your view of him? It's one of these two, you know, there is no other possibility. He's either everything to you or he's nothing. He's either your personal savior or he's nothing. You'll never follow him. You'll never imitate him. Don't be a fool. You can't live up your own standard, leave alone follow him. What rubbish to talk about imitating Christ. He knew no sin. He never committed any. Following Christ, you can't follow your own code, man. Don't be a fool and don't fool yourself. If he is not your savior, he is nothing to you. And if he's not your savior, you're rejecting him. He came to save. That's how he presents himself. That's how the Spirit reveals him. Have you seen him after the flesh, or only after the flesh, or have you seen him after the Spirit? God's own Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the meaning of this communion service. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But if you don't believe in him, you do perish. It's the only way not to perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you seen him? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen his love? If you haven't, don't waste a moment. Go to God and plead with him to give you the Spirit that will open your eyes. You must see him. You must see him and know him. You must know his love, his compassion, his love for you, that he died for you. Ask God to give you understanding and to open your eyes. And if you ask him honestly, he will not refuse you. Go to him then as you are. And don't cease until you can say, my Lord and my God. And you fall at his feet and surrender your life to him and give yourself utterly to him. You are Savior and you are Lord. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.